Good morning. Good to see everybody. Bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. All right. Happy Resurrection Day again. All right. I don't have too many announcements. The deacons' meeting is on April 30th, and then the Lord's Supper is also on April 30th. And I think that's it. Go ahead and dismiss the children. Well, it's good to be here. It's an exciting day, I think. The reason, or one of the reasons that we're able to have the hope that we have is different from any other person, at least other than that are non-Christian, right? So, but I do, you can see what our titles are. It's a celebration of life, number one and two. And I do have quite a bit of material to cover, so I'm going to try to get through it and just we'll all hold our breath for hopefully 45 minutes and another 45 minutes, if you can do it that long. But I'll try to not to keep you because I know everybody starts, you know, drifting away after that second service. It's kind of hard, but God will work it out and we'll get through it. So, anyways, before we get going, let's take a minute of silent prayer. And for us, that just means we can get, at least acknowledge our sins before God the Father. And He is then faithful and just to forgive us those sins and to cleanse us clean from all unrighteousness. And therefore, we are then guided and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So let's go ahead and take a minute and we'll do that and we'll get going. Let's pray. Dear Father, we just, we're thankful to be here today. As always, we know that your plan just continues. And we pray that we can not only be able to see it, but to be able to learn more about it so we can be aware of what our role is in it. And we're just so thankful for Jesus Christ, thankful for to be able to celebrate today for life, the fact that this life is not all we have, that there's another life that you've provided because you've defeated death. And we're just always astounded by the things that you do for us and have created on our behalf. And we're just thankful for that. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So here we are, celebration of life. It almost sounds like we're repeating March 25th of Joyce's celebration of life. But that's essentially what it's both bound up in, isn't it? It's the reason why we can celebrate, I think. It's the reason why we can celebrate these things is because Jesus is alive. He's been resurrected. And guess what? You have that too. And that's something, I think, to be excited about. You know, when we think about the pains and the hurts and the sorrows and the sin nature, there is something to say for getting a new body without any of these things that we have to deal with. So thank God for that. And also, you know, the fact that every believer will experience these things is something to write home about, because that's something that we can share to other people to let them know. Actually, it's part of the gospel message, isn't it? It is. We can make people aware that Jesus was resurrected and he's not just a prophet, right? That was here and now is dead. But he is a God and he is a man in one. And we're able to celebrate the fact that he's alive. So that's good news. And that's something that everybody can take part in. And I say if they experience physical death, because remember, not everyone will experience physical death. The rapture may come if you're one of those lucky few that are... that are here. I know some of you pray for that every day. And if God decides to answer your prayer, well, so be it, right? But I'd say that would be a pretty neat way to go, is just be transferred to the rapture and not have to go through physical death. But we can't count on that. But what we can count on is that we do have the confidence in the spiritual life to continue. And remember what the scripture told us, that we are to have the attitude to look forward to him coming. And that means we're to be anticipating that. In other words, situated and right in your spiritual growth. So I think we're all doing a fairly good job at that, I hope. And we'll see, right, as time moves on. And all we can say is that we're here today and we're moving forward with what God has given us. So now this day actually started 7 days ago, right? We always think of this as a week long period, right? The resurrection day is 1 day out of seven, but it's the culmination of the 7 days. And the first day of this actually started when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. We call that Palm Sunday. That was last Sunday, right? That was the first day that he rode in. And I think that was a time when that was very, very unique. And just keep in mind that the Jews as a nation at this time had already rejected their king. They had already rejected who Jesus Christ was as our Savior and as the God-man. They, at this point, they had rejected that, right? This is the last week of Jesus' ministry out of 3 years that he had been on the earth. They'd had enough time to come up to see him, to see his miracles, to come up to their conclusions within their mind about who he was. And so you get the idea. That's the mindset, the environment, the mood of what's happening when Jesus is riding in. Can you imagine knowing this and going in as the king when you have some people that are obviously believe in Jesus, but overall, as a nation of Israel, the Jews had rejected him. So that's what he's up against, and that's what he knows. That's why he's here, right? But he has to go through these things. And if you've ever faced any kind of rejection, Jesus faced it more than any of us will ever face it. Rejection. Not a very fun thing to experience, but it is definitely a test for anybody who does experience that. So also keep in mind that the book of Matthew was written about AD 50. That was about 20-something years after these events actually occurred. So it wasn't really that long, right? They're still very fresh. There's still people here that were there that day. Many people alive still. Many people eyewitnesses that were here. And, of course, you know this is divinely inspired Word of God. So I just wanted you to keep those things in mind because the rejection of Christ by the Jews was actually solidified almost a little less than halfway in the narrative. Matthew 12:24 is what stuck the sword in the camel's back. When Jesus was doing miracles and the Pharisees had accounted that to the power of Satan. That's when the whole narrative shifts right there. That's when the Jews had officially, I guess you could say, rejected as a whole, or at least in God's mind, when his ministry was changing. It was no longer a public ministry, a very open ministry. It became more of a personal ministry directed to teaching his disciples about what was going to happen next. Right? There's a shift, a big shift. It was no longer, I'm the king and I'm going to bring in the kingdom if you accept me. It was, okay, you've rejected me, and here's what's going to happen now. So it's very kind of neat to see that because you can see a lot of different things happening in the book. And you know that Matthew 12:24, what we just talked about, Satan, and he loves to slander. And that's exactly what these Pharisees were doing. They were accounting his miracles to the works of Satan. They were doing Satan's work. And that's just what we talked about, right? So that was the turning point. And what had happened was the kingdom, the millennial kingdom that they had rejected. Why? Because they rejected the king that was going to initiate the kingdom. Because they'd rejected that, what did he do? He postponed the kingdom. He rescinded the offer. And then all of a sudden, now there's a shift to this age. Of course, we're not to the church yet, but that's the direction it starts to move into. At that point in the book, things do a shift. So keep that in mind, because Jesus' ministry shifted when it came to his miracles, his teachings. The focus was no longer about the nation of Israel, but it was about more about those who believed in him. So you can see that very clearly in the book. Also, another change was that the phrase, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's no longer mentioned in this way. Remember, that's an offer. Some people think of that as an offer of eternal salvation. This was an offer for the millennial kingdom. The kingdom of heaven means the kingdom from heaven that Jesus Christ is trying to bring to the earth. Kingdom from heaven. At hand means the king is right here in your face. He's offering you the kingdom. It's right now. It's about to come in, take place. But the problem is they didn't see it because they missed the king, right? So that was a big part of all this. And remember, all this, all these things we have to keep in mind as we begin reading this, because I want to read, there's a lot of verses we're going to read, because I think it's good to hear the narrative about what happens, because we don't, sometimes we forget about what happens, but when we hear scripture, sometimes it helps tremendously. So keep all these things in mind as I begin reading, and I want to start on Palm Sunday, and we're going to kind of hopefully take us through up to today, okay, if we can make it. So here we are on Matthew 21:6 is where I'm going to start, okay? It says, "The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, the son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Now, a couple of things to keep in mind about this part right here, the entry into Jerusalem as the king. The grand entry, right? You can obviously hear these people believed in who and what Jesus Christ was and what he claimed he was going to do and what he stood for. These people were actually followers of Jesus. At some point in their lifetime, they had believed. We don't know the names of every single person. There was a crowd, right, of people doing these things. You can hear the crowds going ahead of him. And you can see the things that they called him. Hosanna. That's a title of praise. That's a title of praise. That's actually consists of two different words. It consists of one word means to deliver or saved, and the other word means to beg or exhort. So in a way, they were saying, save us, the one who saves us, and also please save us at the same time. There was almost like an exhortation for Jesus to save them. And that's what he was coming to do, right? That's what he was starting the week to do, that right there, the first day. And they knew that. They understood that. So they were calling on their Savior to save them in a pleading kind of way. But the key point about this is that they identified, they acknowledged who he was. Right? It's easy. Okay, verse 10. "When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred." All the city was stirred. Now picture this. Jesus is entering, some are for him, and everyone else is looking up and they got stirred. This is an interesting word, because it can mean a lot of different things. You see, it can mean to shake physically, like as in an earthquake. It can mean to agitate, disturb, stir up someone, to tremble as in fear. It can mean all three of those, or four or five, whatever, however you want to look at that. But it can mean be in those three categories of things, depending on the context, right? Words always depend on the context. That's the beauty about the Word of God. We can't take it out of context. So, stirred. Notice that it's in the passive voice. This is telling us that they received the action of being stirred. In other words, they saw Jesus, and the result of that was they were stirred. Now, we need to know the meaning, because they could have been scared, they could have been agitated, or they could have been, what's the other one? They could have just been in fear, right? So, they saw Jesus and they became stirred. Now, what did they see and hear? Well, they heard the people chanting who Jesus was. They were identifying him about who he was, and they became stirred, right? They heard these things and they saw Jesus. So how do we know they weren't shaking from fear? How do we know they weren't scared, right? We need to know this because this sets the tone for the rest of the week, right? A couple of reasons we know this. Because we have to keep in mind these verses are the last 3 days of Jesus' ministry. The last week of Jesus' ministry. The last week, okay? So he's coming into Jerusalem. Everyone understands who he is. They've made up their mind about who he is. And so, which means Jesus is not new to any of these people because he had been telling them about who he was for the last 3 years. He's been going around all these places, including Jerusalem, telling everybody about who he was. Not to mention his disciples spreading the good news. So you had time to hear about him. If you didn't see him, don't worry about it. Someone told you about him, at least in the area, right? Of course, there may have been a few who had just were sleeping under a rock, but you get the idea. So those people who believed in Jesus Christ as God and those who reject him were on the scene. That's what the deal is, what's happening right now. They knew exactly who he was. That's number one. Another reason we know stirred up doesn't mean they were surprised or fearful was because of their response. And that's in the next verse. Let me show you their response. If they were fearful, they wouldn't have responded in the way they did. Okay? Look how they responded. Verse 11, that's the second one. It says, and the crowds were saying, this is the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Now you think, oh, well, that's not a big deal. Not a big deal, right? Well, it is actually a big deal. Because, did I skip a verse? No, okay. I skipped the second part of that. They were saying, first thing they said is, who is this? Who is this? And then they said, and then the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, they just heard Hosanna being shouted, which is the one who saves. They also just heard the Son of David. Guess what? Every Jew knew what that meant. Every single one knew what it meant. The Son of David, they very clearly understood, was the one who was going to save them. That's mentioned in 17 verses of the New Testament. Not to mention Matthew 1:1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. So they knew exactly what that meant, right? And they should have actually known it was fulfilling prophecy in the Old Testament. Because they all knew Old Testament prophecy. They were all big and very well versed in Old Testament scripture, right? So another thing is, and that's 2 Samuel 7:12, by the way. Jesus even tried to help the Pharisees understand what the title meant in Mark 12:35. Remember, they were confused about what the Son of David meant, and he tried to help them understand that. Which is not that he was just a physical son of David, but that David himself called him Lord, and therefore he is higher than David. So he was trying to get their minds stirred up and going about who he was. That was back in Mark 12:35. But they still said, who is this? Right? Which means the question is sarcastic. The question, who is this? In other words, they know exactly who he is because they've been hearing about him for the last 3 years. They know, they hear, they understand, and they say, who is this? So you get the idea. They were minimizing what was taking place. They were kind of hushing it down. Who is this guy? This isn't a big deal, you know, right? It kind of like reminded me of someone saying, who does this guy think he is strolling in our city and saying he's the king? And these people thinking he's the king. Who is he? That kind of thing. That's the attitude. The reality is they refuse to accept him as the king. And therefore the reaction you see is just that. And then the prophet, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. It's interesting that we actually have people believing the same thing today. They're called Muslims. They believe just that, and that's it. They believe he was a prophet. They understand that, and that's exactly what they're calling out here. They just say, "Oh, he's just that prophet from Nazareth. No big deal here. Nothing to see here, guys." Right? First they said, "Who is this?" Oh, now they know him. He's the prophet now. Okay. So one of the things about Nazareth is, if you remember, is that it's not a very good place to be, at least claiming you're from, because a person from Nazareth was looked down upon, actually despised, and a person that was rejected. So to call him out like this was to basically, slander him in a way, because they didn't mean it in the way he experienced it. They meant it in a way that was downgrading to him. In other words, remember what Satan likes to do with that reputation. Slander, he likes to destroy the reputation of another through lies. So that's essentially what they were doing. If you remember right after Jesus' commission into his ministry in John 1, he recruited the first few disciples, and Nathanael being one of them. And listen what Nathanael said about Nazarenes or Nazareth. Philip found Nathanael, said to him, "We have found him and whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." You get the idea. This is something that was in their brain. This is something that the worst city in the world you can think of. And then think about that. You say, well, can anything good come out of there? Because it is a, you know, hotbed of crime, whatever. You get the idea. Just bad things happen there. Dirty, everything bad you can think of. That's how these people thought. Rejected people. People that, you know, didn't want anybody really want to be around them or be associated with them. So back to Matthew 21:11. You can begin to put the pieces together pretty quickly about what these people are doing. There's an underlying agenda here is what I'm telling you. There's an underlying agenda. They're trying to say this isn't what you think it is. And you can understand why, because they rejected him long before now. And isn't that what Satan likes to do? He likes to blind people of the truth. Jesus and the people around him were preaching the truth and yelling the truth. And they were trying to muffle the truth, conceal the truth. He's just a prophet. Who is this guy? See, it's complete opposite, even within the same place where Jesus is. So it's always interesting to me that these things happen the way they do, but Jesus expected it and he knew what he was getting into, right? Especially the last week of ministry. So what was the first thing Jesus did once he entered Jerusalem? Anybody remember? Yeah, he drained the swamp in the temple is what he did. He drained it. He went right in the temple and he flipped over the money changers. Remember? He flipped the tables because they were in a place of worship. And they were attempting to make money, right? They were money doing some exchange of money. They were selling doves. They were doing all kind of things right there at the entrance. Well, you know, that's basically heresy. And so especially in a place of that should be grace oriented, right? That's not the thing you do. So that's what he did. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." See, their motivation was wrong. They were in the temple, which we can relate to the church, and they were doing things that were not consistent with the word of God, which here is just to make a profit. Make a profit. It's funny, a lot of churches are making quite a bit of a profit on various things. We don't have us a little bookstore in here yet. Hopefully, you know, we never will. But you get the idea. To me, that's making a house of prayer into a robber's den, I think. So Jesus is cleaning out the swamp here, draining the swamp. And then we have, but that's not all he did. He also did some, I guess you could say positive. Well, this is positive too, right? He's cleaning up house, but he also did some enlightening things here. He healed people. Look at this. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. So he's coming in there and healing people as well. Verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. Indignant. When I see that word, I kind of cringe. Indignant. It's just what it means. It means they became angry. They were mad about what they saw. And it even says the wonderful things that he had done. Very good things, right? All things that were in line with righteousness, justice, that any Christian, any believer would want to see. These are excellent things. Good. God is cleaning up the temple. Awesome. Love to see justice being executed. Not these guys. They became mad, upset about it. So that's what the word means. It means flat out angry about what they saw and heard. But you know that this isn't surprising to Jesus. At this point, he knew he'd already seen opposition after opposition, rejection after rejection. And here's just a little bit more. No big deal, right, at this point. So it's not surprising to him. But he knew he had to get to this point and continue on with the mission. Last week, one thing I didn't tell you is that there's a little Greek word. It's pronounced seo. And it means to shake or to stir up or to agitate, to tremble. Remember, we just saw it earlier. I showed it to you. And it's only found five times in the New Testament. And I want to kind of track that word because we've already seen it once and it was related to the people's reaction in a sinful way about who and what Jesus was. Just remember that because we're going to see it two more times. And I want you to pick it out and say, okay, this is the same word, right? So just remember what each one means as well. The next occurrence of this word takes us to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, that's how far I'm jumping ahead, which is a very powerful chapter, right? Because guess what? This is the last 3 days chapter. There's a lot that happens in this chapter. As you read through this chapter, I'm like, wow, there is a lot of information in this chapter. I can't obviously cover it all, but I just want to give you some highlights about what happens in this chapter. Okay? This is the chapter that begins with the final decision between the chief priest and the elders about putting Jesus to death. That's how the chapter is started off with. They decide it's a go. Yes, this is what we're going to do. Take him to Pilate. Bound him up and take him off to Pilate. That's how the chapter starts off, right? It also begins with Judas committing suicide. Judas commits suicide. Remember, he betrayed Jesus. He couldn't handle that, what he did. He just couldn't handle the pressure, the pain of what that was causing him, so he hung himself. That's how the chapter begins. Remember what he did? He betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which apparently wasn't that much money considering how the chief priest reacted to it. This is also the chapter where Jesus stood before Pilate, the governor, where he asked Jesus if he was the king of the Jews. Chapter 27 is where Jesus was falsely accused by the chief priest and the elders. And what did Jesus do? He kept silent. He kept silent. That'd be tough. False accusation after false accusation, and he is silent. Silent. He gave no defense to even one of the charges that were brought up against him. At this point in his mission, Jesus wasn't interested in his own redemption, is all I'm trying to bring out. Many of us would be like, wait, I didn't do that. Hold on a minute, right? That wasn't me. No. Right? Because the more that you're called out for, guess what? The charges are worse and worse as you, the more you're convicted of, right? Or guilty of. Jesus didn't say a word. Why? Because he was concerned about your redemption, my redemption, the redemption of the entire world. At this point, he was doing us a favor by not saying anything. He could have said, wait, I want a fair trial. This is ridiculous. No one has even said anything that is valid towards anything that I've done. Can I get another trial? Can we give this another go? And maybe he could have. You know, we don't know because he didn't do that. But we do know that he kept silent because he knew he had to do something that was very, very specific for you and I. Kept silent. That'd be tough. So, and that was in our best interest, right? And you'll find that as we go through these things, you'll find that there's a lot of similarities to your own life. And I'm not saying we're Jesus or that we're going to be crucified, but the injustice in a believer's life can be at times overwhelming. And there will be times when you have to keep your mouth shut, even when you know it's injustice. Even when you know that the odds are against you and you could have a way out and you could redeem yourself, you could justify yourself because what you did or what they're saying you did is not true. But the reality is you're in God's plan, and in order to complete the plan, you understand that you don't need to say a word. You need to put it in God's hands and let him deal with the people that are treating you unjustly. And that's exactly what Jesus did. So, redemption. Stay on mission. That's what Jesus' focus was here, right? It's no different for Jesus or us. We just have to understand that we're on a mission. It's just not the exact same one Jesus was on, but we're on a mission, and it has to do with Jesus Christ, and it has to do with glorifying God. And there's a lot of injustice in this world that Satan likes to put on a Christian because of what you stand for and what you believe in and the things that you do on a day-to-day basis. If he can slander, if he can lie, if he can get one over on a believer, if he can, you know, smear your reputation because you stand for the righteous one. And if I can make you look unrighteous, well, check mark for Satan, right? No. We all know the ending of this story. There's no check marks for Satan in this story. There may appear to be some check marks for Satan as we go through this, right? Jesus was in a lot of pain, suffering, injustice. Satan was probably at times, you know, dancing on top of the buildings around what was happening, right? He just had no clue about what was going to happen. So, chapter 27 is also the chapter where there was a custom to release one prisoner at this time. Remember that? Where one prisoner was released? And this was the people's choice. This was the people's choice. They voted on it about who was going to be released. This was made between Jesus and Barabbas was his name. Barabbas or Barabbas. Almost called him Barabbit. See how this dark culture has brainwashed me? So, now remember, it says the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. That's what it says. Look at this, Matthew 27:20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said, crucify him. That's what all the crowd said. Now that's a blow, right? This is a point in the narrative where Jesus could have just walked free. He could have walked free. You and I would have been crossing our fingers and praying and pick me. Jesus didn't do that. Why? Mission. It was about the mission. It was about staying on focus, doing what he had to do. Why? Because it was glorifying to the Father. Now, what this sounds like when you hear this, you hear these people, crucify him. This almost sounds like some kind of entertainment, doesn't it? For like some barbarians sitting around watching, you know, two people fighting till death. That's what it sounds like, right? And that's exactly what it appears to be. They all were yelling, crucify him. And it probably was entertaining. But notice that what Pilate said, and I think this is sarcastic. Who is called Christ? You see that in verse 22? Now, Pilate was the one who wanted to just say, y'all got this because this is not fair. Remember, he's the one who had somewhat of a conscience, I guess. But notice how he throws that in, the one who is called Christ. Now, that's the thing that really irritated him. That's the name that meant the anointed one, the Messiah, the King, right? So he had to throw that in there just to remember, oh, that's the guy that's claiming to be God. Let's just irritate him a little bit more, right? So, Pilate's definitely firing up the crowd. This is also the same chapter where Jesus was beaten. In the very next verse, this is the very next verse, or no, sorry, verse 26, a few verses down. Then he freed Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. I thought this verse was interesting. Notice the words here. You have freed, scourged, and crucified all in one verse. You have one man being freed and Jesus substituting himself just so he could be freed, both physically and spiritually, because he was about to be freed, free the entire world spiritually on the cross. And he was doing that through crucifixion. And he was doing that by being scourged, beaten. This isn't here yet, but this is what's happening between the robber, or actually wasn't just a robber, was he? The scripture calls him a murderer. Yeah, he's a murderer. So you have one that was guilty, one that was innocent, and look what's happening. Guilty, freed, innocent, scourged, and crucified. Well, wait a minute, that's exactly what happened on the cross. Guilty, Jesus Christ innocent, scourged and crucified. It's just kind of a very, very similar thing that's happening just before the cross with that showing us what's about to happen. So, and all for what? For freedom. Freedom. The word scourge here is not a very pretty word, at least if it's happening to you. It means to beat severely with a multi-strand whip whose strands have bits of metal or bone knotted into them. It was considered the highest level of Roman beatings, which preceded execution. Isn't that something? You know, in today we say, okay, he's been sentenced with death by whatever. He's getting executed, right? Well, if they got sentenced to death, they got beat right before they got put to death. So if they're not suffering enough by being put to death, let's just beat them right before we put them to death. That's how the Romans did it. You know, I don't know. It may not be a bad idea depending on what the thief did or the person did, but Jesus didn't do anything. He didn't do anything. Not one thing. Not anything. He didn't sin. So you got to think that what was going through Jesus' brain was specifically about his love for us. That's the only thing that drew him and kept him moving in that direction, was his love and his motivation for us. Because otherwise there's no reason to do what he's doing. There's absolutely no reason to keep going on the mission when you take human beings out of the equation. When you take us and you move us out, there's no point. It was for us specifically to do this. So, Well, see what's happening here. This is just a picture of Jesus' substitution that shows us God's eternal and immutable plan does not stop. It does not change. Nothing can stop His plan for His love for us. Nothing's going to stop that. Now, that's an application we can make every day. If Satan can't stop it, no one can stop it. Because Satan is more powerful than human beings. And Satan tried his darndest throughout this process to stop the process in every way he could. So, you get the idea. This is also the same chapter that Jesus was made to wear a crown of thorns and mocked by the people when they said to Him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit on Him in this chapter and they beat Him on the head with sticks. That's what it literally says. This is the chapter where they nailed Jesus to the cross and divided His clothes amongst themselves and put the reason He was being falsely accused or charged above His head, which said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," mockingly, right? Because that's what He said. But that was true as well, as you know. This was the chapter that people passed Him on the cross. It says they verbally abused Him by making fun of Him, taunting Him. This is already on the cross. Taunting Him, tempting Him to come off the cross. "If you're Jesus, come off the cross and I'll believe in you." He could have had a chance to save a person. It wasn't about a person. It was about the entire world. Right? It was about everybody. Everybody's salvation. This is a collective thing happening here. And of course, this is the chapter where darkness fell upon the land in the middle of the day, which would have been a little eerie, if you ask me. And where Jesus was momentarily separated from God while He bore the punishment of all the sins for all the people. And I think that's actually a good place to stop, right there. We'll stop on that note because, you know, there's still more to go. And as you know, the story does get better. So just hold tight. Keep holding your breath. You can take a breath at the break. And Andrea's going to sing for us at 9:45. If you want to come and listen, you can. I know you're on your break and I'm not going to mess with you on that. But I will tell you, Andrea's singing. So there you go. Do what you like with it, right? So we'll be in here and 10:45. Thank you. Yeah, my watch is an hour off. It's funny how long it takes me to change a clock. So let's go ahead and pray and then we'll take a break and we'll come back and get started again. Let's pray. Dear Father, we're just grateful and thankful for the reality of what we're seeing in Scripture. We know that this is a real event, a real process, a real person, and a real God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to experience these things. And, you know, it just drives it home and it makes it personal when we know that it's all for us and we don't necessarily take that in consideration every day as we go about our business and walk and live and breathe in this life that You've blessed us with. And I'm just so grateful and thankful for the cross to be able to present the gospel to people who don't know You, who don't understand You, and who are given a gift. We're all given a gift that You've given us, and You want us to give that gift to other people, just to tell them that they can believe in Jesus Christ and they will be saved. That's the gift of salvation, and that's where the spiritual life begins. And we're thankful for that gift we can have and give to other people. So we ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.